Last week I gave an introduction to the book of Revelation, or the letter of Revelation. We also spent a little bit of time looking at some of the things that are said in the prologue, that is the first 8 verses. And I want to very quickly remind us of three things that I emphasise from the prologue. This letter, verse 1, is a revelation. A revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. I recognize that throughout the history of the church, there has been a lot of ink used trying to explain what Revelation is all about. I recognize that in the minds of a lot of Christians that there is confusion about this particular book that we find right at the end of the Bible. But it's a revelation from Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of what the church can expect to see happening from the time of Christ's first coming all the way through to the time of his second coming, and beyond that. It's meant to reveal. It's meant to make things clear to us. And as you can see in verse 3, we are blessed, if we read aloud the words of this prophecy, hear it, and take to heart what is written in it. These are not easy days in which Christians find themselves living. But the message of Revelation is supposed to be a blessing to us, a help and an encouragement to us. Primarily, we're not supposed to be arguing about it. We're supposed to receive help, blessing from its contents. And then thirdly, just referring back to what we were thinking about last Sunday evening, God's desire is to send his people, his church, verse 4, grace and peace. Living in the last days, according to the New Testament, it's not going to be easy. And we know that many Christians around the world these days find themselves up against it. They're being persecuted. They need to know God's grace. And that is, as we see in verse 4, what God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, the Trinitarian God, is all pleased to send grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and so on. Well, this week our focus is on verses 9 through 20, where John, as you can see from the title in the NIV, is given this wonderful, glorious vision of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we can see that the Apostle John found himself on the island of Patmos. We can also see in this same verse why it was that he ended up being exiled there. It was because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The world didn't like John proclaiming the name of Jesus. And here on the Isle of Patmos, he's suffering the consequences of that. And as I said last week, he may well be by this time the only apostle still left on the earth. And suddenly, on the Lord's Day, verse 10, he finds himself in the Spirit. I think what's meant by that is that he finds himself within the spiritual realm, seeing things, observing things within the spiritual realm. To what extent he's aware of what's going on around him on the Isle of Patmos, I really don't know. But his eyes are opened to see and hear heavenly realities. And we see that he hears a loud voice behind him, which sounds like a trumpet. It's not a trumpet, but it's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And this, I believe, signals the fact that God, none other than him, is about to speak to him. You see, this is the way that God gathered his people, that he might speak to them during Old Testament times by means of trumpets. And the voice tells him that he is to write down on a scroll what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. Verse 11. Now, last week I pointed out that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the time when John wrote this letter. But he mentions seven. And I think the number seven is significant. It's symbolic, you see, of perfection or completeness or wholeness. I would argue, therefore, that John is writing to the whole church, represented by the seven churches. It was written to the whole church in John's day, but it's been for the church throughout the centuries. It's for us this evening as we read it and study it together. Well, John turns round, doesn't he, to see who it is that's speaking to him. And he sees one like the Son of Man. Where do we read about the Son of Man in the Bible? Where you can say in the Gospels, yes, I appreciate that. But I'm thinking, where in the Old Testament? And of course, the answer to that is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days, that is God, power, authority, and sovereignty. Who is this Son of Man? Well, we know the answer to that, of course. It's made explicit in this chapter. It is none other than our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. John is given a vision. It's important to stress that it's a vision of Jesus Christ. Because it's a vision, we must be careful, I think, not to read what's said about him too literally. I don't think we are to assume that Jesus has a literal sword, for example, coming out of his mouth. And yet truth is conveyed regarding the person of Jesus. We read here that his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Oh, I think that probably has something to do about his ability to trample upon, to judge those who are wicked. It talks about his hair being white as wool, which I think may well say something about his wisdom and his purity. It speaks about him having eyes like blazing fire. I think that's probably impressing upon us that Jesus sees all. He has these perceiving eyes. He knows what's going on in the lives of those worshipping and serving him in the seven churches. The fact that he has a sword coming out of his mouth suggests to me that he's going to address these churches according to the word of God. And it might be a word of praise, it might be a word of encouragement, it might be a word of challenge or even a threat of judgment. The vision we see here of Jesus is very similar to some visions we are given of God in the Old Testament. Well, I think this impresses upon us, doesn't it? The deity of Jesus. He is none other than God. He is the revelation of God to us. Now we see in verse 17 that John, when he sees the risen and exalted Jesus, falls down as though dead. He falls at his feet. He covers his eyes. He protects his eyes due to the awesomeness of what he sees. Of course, John, for a number of years, saw Jesus in his humiliation on the earth just about every day, I would imagine. And during those days, he never found himself continually falling, did he? At Jesus' feet. But this is different. It's not that it's a different Jesus, it's just that it's the risen and exalted Lord Jesus that he sees in a vision. It's not that John is particularly sinful. At least he's no more sinful than the next man. It's simply the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. Any of us would do what John did. I've read some interesting stories over the years. There are some people who I've heard claim to have met with Jesus whilst shaving in front of the mirror in the morning. The ironic thing is that they carry on shaving whilst Jesus talks to them and they talk to Jesus. But I think if anyone meets the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, they're not going to carry on shaving or combing their hair or whatever it might be. They are going to fall down as though dead. This is scary for John. Very scary. But you will note how Jesus encourages him. He tells him not to be afraid. There's no need for him to be afraid. But he also puts his hand on him by means of reassurance. And then he gives him words of reassurance. Jesus says to John, John, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one, John, who's in control of history. John, I'm in control of your story. I'm in control of your history. John, it's the living one who is speaking to you, verse 18. I was dead, you know that. You were there, standing near the cross. When I suffered and died, you saw all that went on. You know that I was buried in the cave or in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You know that because you ran to the tomb on that first Sunday morning. You know that I died, and you know that I rose again. I'm alive forever and ever, says Jesus. John, you were there, weren't you, in that room when I appeared to my disciples. John, you were there when I appeared to different disciples on different occasions. I'm the living one, John. And you share in my resurrection life. John, I'm the one who holds the keys of death and Hades or hell. And you know what, John? I've locked you out of hell. And you shall never, because of my death and resurrection, be able to enter into that awful place for all eternity. Because I've died and rose again and you're united in faith to me, John, you're going to spend eternity with me in my heavenly home. All the things you see that John might fear, all the things that we might fear, the future, death, hell, Jesus says he has power over. Therefore, we need not be afraid of any of these things. So John sees this awesome vision of Christ. And he receives encouragement from the Lord Jesus. But there are two particular encouragements for the churches that I want to mention this evening before we turn to a time of prayer. Just want to mention them briefly. The first thing to note is that Jesus stands among the lampstands. Jesus stands among the lampstands. Look at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And then we're just going to quickly look at the first verse of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are these seven lampstands? Well, the end of verse 20 tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And why are they described as lampstands? Because their purpose is to shine brightly for Jesus in this dark and sinful world. And what a challenge that is to us. Notice here, will you, how the lampstands are seven individual lampstands. In the Old Testament, we have one lampstand, don't we? In the temple or in the tabernacle with its branches. But here, seven separate or individual lampstands. Each one representing a separate individual church that is supposed to be shining brightly for the Lord Jesus. What an encouragement this must have been for John and for the churches who received this letter. Like John, they were suffering for the word of God and their testimony to the Lord Jesus. Life was difficult for them, but Jesus stood among them. Jesus walked among them. I remind us of this thought from time to time. I think it's good to do so. But when we meet together as church, Jesus is present. And he walks among us. He's here tonight. Isn't that an awesome thought? We can't see him. But the reality of his presence should be impressed upon us this evening. I think it's a tremendously encouraging thought, though it is challenging at the same time, isn't it? Because he has these eyes like blazing fire. What does he see? What does he observe? What's going on within your heart and within my heart? What's he hearing? What's he observing? Is he pleased? Is he disappointed? What would he say to us if he were to write a letter to Crocken Hill Baptist Church? Two encouraging words for the churches. Firstly, Jesus stands among the lampstands. And secondly, Jesus holds the seven stars in his hands. Look at verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. And what are these stars? Again, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers, as you can see from the footnote. Sorry, I've lost my place now that I made that little comment. The seven stars, yes, are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Are we to understand these angels or these messengers as angelic beings, i.e. Gabriel and company? Well, one commentator I read this week thinks so. He points out in his commentary that individuals and nations are said to be given guardian angels in the Bible. Well, why not churches, he says. Do churches, local churches, have guardian angels? Well, I don't know. I mean, it may be that they do. I'm not saying that they don't, but I don't know one way or the other. What I struggle with concerning this view is, how could John write a letter and see to it that it was delivered to angelic beings? And then how could he expect these angelic beings to read out the letters, you know, in the various churches on the Lord's Day when they gather together? And I think a lot of commentators recognize the difficulty in that, and therefore most think that the angels here refer to the pastors of the seven churches. Well, if that is the case, then I personally find that a tremendous encouragement. Jesus holds me in his right hand. We all live in the last days. We're all up against it. You know, Satan does roam around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But dare I suggest it, that those in positions of responsibility are particularly up against it, because Satan is most keen to bring them down. What a wonderful thought for me to think this evening that Jesus holds me in his right hand, a place where I'm kept safe. That's all I want to say this evening from verses 9 to 20 of Revelation chapter 1. What am I going to do next week? What are we going to do next week, God willing? We're going to look at chapters 2 and 3. I had thought of skipping over these two chapters, but I don't want to. I don't want us to look at them in detail, because it wasn't so long ago that Gareth did a series on these seven churches, and he expounded each letter carefully and applied it to our lives. I don't want to go over the same ground, but I don't just want to skip over it. So we'll do an overview of chapters 2 and 3, God willing, next week. But for this evening, just verses 9 to 20, and I hope there has been something this evening that will help us and challenge us and encourage us.